Exodus 3, from verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Father, we want to thank you for the power of the truth of the words we've been singing, your faithfulness. And we come to you now as that faithful God, praying that you would speak to us, strengthen us, direct us, convict us, bring us again to a fresh awareness of your presence and your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that the history and the progress and the health of the Christian church can often be described in just one word. It's the word rediscovery. The rediscovery of neglected truths. If you think back in history, at the time of the Reformation, it was the rediscovery of the truth of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. Then there was a period again of decline, and in the 18th century, it was the rediscovery of the power of the Holy Spirit to revive the church around the nation and around the world. In the 19th century, it was the fact that mission was not just for one country, but for the entire world, and there was that surge of mission outreach. In the 20th century, there's been a number of things that have been rediscovered. There's been that of spiritual gifts. There's been the social implications of the gospel about how we should live in practical ways as Christians. There's the truth of body life and what is called mutual ministry, that we all have gifts and we are all to have some kind of ministry. And also in worship, that worship is not just to be a spectator sport, but that when we're singing and when we're even sitting here, we ought to be engaging with God and praying and being alive to God. There's an interest in what is called the 1040 window. That is those parts of the world, 10 degrees to 40 degrees north particularly, that are the areas that have the largest proportion of people who have yet to be reached with the gospel. And there's the whole question of spiritual warfare, of being sensitive to situations and opportunities where God is waiting to work. All these things have been rediscovered. Now, what about today? If we diagnosed the need, what would it be? What is it that we need to rediscover for the sake of the health and the progress and the good of the church? Now, I appreciate that it is possible to be oversimplistic, because the church has many needs, and it can also vary from country to country and from context to context. But if there is one thing that stands out and even screams out to me, it's what we find in verse 5 of Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals or your shoes. The place where you are standing is holy ground." I believe that along with all the progress that's been made with rediscovering certain things, something that we've lost along the way that needs to be rediscovered is a vivid sense of the holiness of Almighty God. In an age and in a society that imagines we can domesticate God by our computer technology and impress Him by the sophistication of our modern knowledge and abilities, we need to be gripped again by the power and the purity, the majesty and the magnificence, the glory and the greatness of our blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you may say, but this is the Old Testament. Where do you see the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, notice verse 2 refers to the angel of the Lord. Many Bible scholars believe that that is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, in a pre-incarnate appearance before He came as Jesus of Nazareth, because there are things that are said about the angel of the Lord that can only be true about God. He does things and says things that only God could do. We remember also in John 8:58 that Jesus said something that may be bad grammar, but wonderful theology: before Abraham was, I am. And He's taking the very name that we read later in Exodus 3 is the name of God. He's taken it to Himself. I am. He was already there. The whole Bible then echoes this theme of the holiness of God. It's true of God the Father. Remember Isaiah 6, that vision of the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We see it also in the New Testament, in Hebrews. Think of those verses towards the end of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's also true of Jesus, for we are told in John 12:41, referring to the vision of God of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that Isaiah spoke about Christ, for he saw His glory, that when he was seeing the glory of God, he was also actually seeing the glory of Jesus. You see it also in Revelation 1:17, that when John had that vision of the glorified, ascended, risen, glorified Lord, his response was, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." It's also true of the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, and He can be grieved. The holiness of God. God is not only great in size, that He's omnipotent, all power, omniscient, all knowledge, omnipresent, everywhere present, but He's also great in moral perfection. You remember what Habakkuk 1:13 says: "He who is unable to look at iniquity. God who is unable to even look at our sin. The holiness of God. So, why do we need to rediscover the holiness of God? There are a number of reasons. I want to suggest to you that the Christian life cannot even begin without some sense, some awareness of the holiness of God. There are different reasons why people come to God. Perhaps you've heard some testimonies about this. But when Moses first came to God, when he saw the burning bush, there was a kind of vagueness. I'm going to go over and see this strange sight. And sometimes people will tell you, well, I came to God because there was something missing. I lacked a sense of peace and joy, or I had various questions. I felt a need for direction, a need for guidance, or there was some other serious problem and I needed help. Now, the problem is with all those kinds of reasons that I've mentioned is that there are people who claim to have found those needs met in totally different religions. And the question is, where does Jesus fit in to our need of God? The gospel message, the message about Christ, will not make sense unless we've come to some awareness of the holiness of God. I remember once a lady saying to me at Easter time, well, we're coming to Good Friday again. Don't know why they call it Good Friday. We should call it Bad Friday. What a terrible mistake. Here was this lovely person, Jesus, living such a good life, and then the crowd just got out of control and they called for him to be crucified, and it was a terrible mistake. God should never have allowed it to happen. It's a bad Friday. And she had not gone on to understand just what it meant when Jesus was on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because of the holiness of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God took him who knew no sin and made him sin for us, that we might through him become the righteousness of God. And you notice how when Moses heard from God and began to understand something of the character of God, that vagueness went. By the time you come to verse 5 and he hears God speaking to him and explaining who he is, we are told that at this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Do we understand then something of how the Christian life cannot even begin without at least a genuine awareness of the holiness of God? As the hymn writer put it, and it's not a hymn that's in our book, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. We cannot even begin the Christian life unless we've come to some appreciation of the holiness of God. We won't understand our need of Christ. But the Christian life also cannot develop without a growing awareness of the holiness of God. How are we going to grow without knowing something of the holiness of God? For it is the holiness of God that strengthens us against possible opposition in Christian service. This is why God then revealed to Moses, as he said, how am I going to do this? What am I going to say when I go to these people? And he gives them something of his name, the picture of his holiness. And that's why if we're going to serve God, and it's certainly something that we look for when students come to the seminary, it's a sense of call, because there's going to be opposition to God's service. And you need a sense of the holiness of God to strengthen you in Christian service. Not just if you're going to be a missionary or a pastor, but if you're going to do anything for God. It is also something that will stimulate right living without legalism. Sue spoke earlier about the purpose of the Sabbath. And we know that this book is not essentially a list of rules. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, Christianity, it's you can't do this and you can't do that. But this is not a book of rules. But oh, to know that I have with me all the time a holy God, if I'm conscious of that, can you not see the difference that will make to holy living without becoming legalistic and stringing up a whole list of rules? It's also necessary for discerning false religious experiences. Sometimes people take drugs and they say, I met with God as I was freaked out. Or they go into Eastern mysticism and transcendental meditation. And they say, I met with God. I merged with the infinite. My consciousness was absorbed into the timeless one. And it's claimed to be a true religious experience. But if we understand something about the holiness of God, something that is clear in the scripture, when there are genuine experiences of God, and it's wonderful to have a real experience of God, when Isaiah had that experience of God in chapter 6, he didn't just merge with God, he was even more aware of the difference between himself and God, that there was an unbridgeable gap between him, even as a relatively good living, holy person, and a holy God. And he said, woe is me. And it was only as God pointed to Isaiah, the provision that had been made and his sin had been atoned for. And so we need to use this as a test, the holiness of God. If somebody claims to have a true experience of God, are they still aware of the gulf between them and God that is only bridged in Jesus Christ? The holiness of God is also a foundation for facing disappointment, trauma, and grief as a Christian. I've had a relatively stable life. I've had some disappointments, some sadnesses, some losses. And I know many of you have had even greater traumas and greater problems that you've faced. But if you have that confidence in the holiness of God, if you remember that verse in 1 John 1 verse 5 that says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it's going to give us a foundation to go on trusting God even through the difficulties and the traumas. A sense of the holiness of God is also helpful in empowering Christian parents in raising godly children. We used to sometimes find that Sundays was a time of real spiritual warfare. And one of the kids even used to start on a Saturday night. I don't think I can go to church tomorrow, to Sunday school. I'm not feeling very well. And to be more afraid of God and to have a sense of the holiness of God, even as much as you love your kids, but there's got to be an awareness of God's holiness. And if that is there with you, it's going to make such a difference in raising the children. Remember that verse in Hebrews 11? And then Noah, moved with godly fear, built an ark to save his family. A sense of the holiness of God is also at the heart of Christian worship. What is worship really all about? What is it that we're attempting to do as we pray, as we sing? We are celebrating God's holiness. It's what we saw in verses 2 and 3, this fire that cannot be consumed. God is a source of everlasting delight. He is an unquenchable flame. The older hymns put it like this: My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful, thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. There's also a newer praise song that we have in this book. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you are my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. What is that expressing? The holiness of God. It's also something Scripture expresses. The commentators who comment on the Greek style say that Paul gets carried away from time to time, and that's what he's doing. He's not just reasoning anymore, as he's explained in Romans 9-11, God's purpose in calling Abraham and then calling the nation of Israel, and then, as it were, laying them aside for a while and bringing in all the Gentiles, and what his purpose will be ultimately for Israel and for Israel, the church. As he thinks about it, he breaks out into worship, and he says from verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That in the Scripture is what they call a doxology. And as someone has said, when you combine theology and hymnology, you get a doxology. But that's the essence of worship. We are seeking to express in our praise, in our singing, in our worship, something of the holiness, the glory, the specialness of God. We can't even begin the Christian life without a sense of the holiness of God. We cannot grow in the Christian life without a growing sense of the holiness of God. And if we're going to make progress, and before we close today, I want to just suggest some attitudes and actions which may help increase awareness of God's holiness. What are some attitudes and actions that can help us to increase our awareness of God's holiness? One is that we need to be concerned about God's honor. Why is it that we do things in the church? Why is it that we living the Christian life? What is it that is of major importance to us? Well, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 136. He says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." There are many things that upset us, but don't you ever get disturbed that there are hundreds and thousands of people all around here today who really couldn't give two hoots. They're not particularly concerned about the glory of God. He's not number one on the top of their list of importance. And having seen something of his worthiness and his specialness and his glory, we need to be concerned about the honor of God. A.W. Tozer once said, "It's becoming increasingly difficult today to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God." We need to be concerned for God's honor. We also need to be careful about the use of our spiritual energy. If you know anything about spiritual warfare, often a lot of energy in the church can be used for unnecessary and unworthy things. Sometimes when we fight, it's not the good fight of faith that is referred to in Ephesians 6 and in some of the hymns. We're actually just fighting with one another. Or sometimes we can get all stewed up about certain things. Now, I don't know what upsets you, but be careful about how your spiritual energy is used. A tremendous amount of energy can be used in arguments and in conflict in the church. Be careful how we use our spiritual energy. We also need to be careful to not attribute unworthy motives to God. If you look at our reading in Exodus 3, Moses was reassured by God, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." Now it was a long time, but then God began to move. "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them." Do we have any attitude of resentment to God? Why has God allowed this to happen? Why is my life like this? Why is this way and not that way? God, are you really the gracious God that you've said you are? And we need to be sure of this, that God is not stingy. Just as he gave this assurance to Moses, Jesus came and said in John 10, verse 10, "I have come that they might have life and have it in all its fullness, that they might have it abundantly." Robert Murray M'Cheyne, in that great hymn, said, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." And so, let's not attribute unworthiness to God. Let's also be careful not to have confidence in our own worthiness, our own goodness, our own intelligence, our own achievements, but only in the all-sufficiency of Christ. If there was anyone who could have claimed to have achieved quite a lot for God, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But listen to what he says about where he puts his confidence. From verse 7 of Philippians 3, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Confidence in the all-sufficiency of Christ, not in our own achievements. And that's again what one of those other hymns, I haven't looked to see if it's in your book, but it says, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That is just so essential if we're going to grow in our understanding of the holiness of God. And there's one more thing before we close. We need to have our own direct personal dealings with God. I suppose we're all Protestants of some kind, and we might be critical of the Catholic Church, who have priests that do things that only they can do. But very often for many Protestants, it's become a sort of political and denominational thing. The access that we have to God through Christ is just negative. It just means we don't have to go through a priest. When we feel like it, we can pray ourselves. But very often we don't actually pray. We don't actually engage with God ourselves. And I wonder if in your Christian life there are times when you engage with God, when you wrestle with God, when you come to God, when you speak to God, and when you're on your own and there's nobody else there, you are having dealings with God. And even when you're in a service like this right now, Are you engaging with God? Are you taking some aspect of the truth of His Word and you're thinking about it and you're praying about it and you're coming into His presence? If we're going to grow in our sense of the holiness of God, we need to personally engage with Him. Let's just do that for a few moments now before we sing our closing hymn. I'm going to give an opportunity for just two people, one man, one woman, to pray for just 1 minute each, not long prayers. We're going to first spend a few moments just coming to God quietly, listening to His voice, considering what the Holy Spirit may be saying to us, engaging with God, thinking about His holiness. And then after about 2 minutes of silence as we listen to God, then I'll give opportunity for just two people who want to come to God and worship Him and praise Him in prayer and thank Him for His holiness. And then after that, we'll stand and sing a great hymn about the holiness of God. Let's be quiet for a few moments as we consider God's word to us today.